Now, I believe that from chapters 6 through 19, what we have is the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period of tribulation. And the first half is what I would consider to be man pretty much just left to himself, to his own devices. And the last half, the last 3.5 years of it, is the wrath of God. And if you, again, if you want to get the details on that, then get last week's CD as I went through Daniel chapter 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so as we're going through Revelation, now we're going to get into the grossness of it, the meat of it, the stuff that scared me to death when I was 19 years old, when I decided to read Revelation. I didn't get saved till I was 28. But as a 19-year-old, they handed me a Bible as I went into boot camp in the Navy. They said, "You want one of these?" as they asked everybody. And I said, "Oh, yeah, sure." And I sat down and I read all the way through Revelation. I did not like it. What I understood about it, what I didn't understand, I just, you know, it was just weird. But what I did understand, I did not like it. But what's awesome about it is that God has not appointed us, his children, to wrath. And if you're an unbeliever and you don't like what you see in Revelation, there is a way out. And I'll tell you about that at the end here. So in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we see what the Lord Jesus has to say to the churches, to his church. And so as we were dealt with in those chapters through the seven churches, then we look in chapter 4 where John is called up into heaven as he hears the voice of God, the sound of a trumpet he hears. And I look at that as a picture of the rapture of the church, because I believe that the church will not have to go through this 7 years. And then in chapter 5, we see a scroll that nobody can open. Nobody is worthy. And in this scroll, we're going to see is what comes out here in chapter 6 and through chapter 8. And then we're going to see some trumpets, and we're going to see some vials of wrath. It's going to be, like I said, pretty gross. But such is the way it is going to be in the last days here on this earth. Now, nobody could open up this scroll, which had seven seals on it, and then Jesus appeared, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he is the only one worthy to loosen the scroll, to loose the seals, because as they would sing and they would pray and they would cry out his praises, because he was slain, he redeemed us to God, he redeemed us by his blood, he has made us kings and priests. He has done all of this by going to the cross and then on the third day rising from the dead. So he is the only one worthy to open the scroll. And so chapter 6 begins the loosing of the seals of that scroll. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the Antichrist. Now, I'm not going to get into all that other stuff again. You have to get last week's study. But I believe with all my heart that this is none other than the Antichrist. And his unveiling, so to speak, is this deal that he makes, which I believe in the Middle East, as you read in Daniel chapter 9. It's at that point that the Antichrist comes to the surface and everybody sees that this guy looks really good. You see, nobody can fix the Middle East. The Middle East is, it has throughout history been the worst mess. Now, we see messes in Korea. We see messes in China. We see messes in other areas of this world. But no greater mess has ever been so consistent as that which we find surrounding Israel. And as the site where the Jews would want to build the temple just happens to be a holy site for Islam too. And they fight worse than cats and dogs. And so, since nobody can fix the Middle East, well, this guy, this Antichrist, seems to fix the Middle East. And so he makes a deal that everybody says, hey, that's a good idea. Well, thus, the white horse, the rescuer, the happy music begins to play now. As you see at the end of the movie, where the guy on the white horse comes in and just kills all the bad guys, gets rid of them, and rescues the girl. Well, so is the case here with the Antichrist. He's going to come in on that white horse. Now, I want you to know that Antichrist does not mean opposite of Christ. Rather, it means instead of Christ or in place of Christ. I think it's important for us to know that. And a lot of times, you know, we even consider when we start talking opposites, I say black, you say white, I say boy, you say girl. If I say God, most people will just immediately blurt out Satan. But I want you to know that God has no opposite. God has nothing as powerful as him, but on the dark side, that's Star Wars theology. You know, there's God's side, there's the devil's side, and they're both just as powerful as each other. No way. God is infinitely more powerful than darkness. And so it's impossible for there to be somebody who stands exactly opposite from Jesus. An Antichrist is merely instead of Christ, in place of Christ. Now, this term Antichrist is really only found in John's writing in 1 John chapter 2. And he goes on, you know, he brings up Antichrist even more than this. But let me give you a verse here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. I think that's interesting because it wasn't the last hour. Here we are at some 2,000 years after John wrote that, and a lot of people would say, well, see, it didn't happen. And of course, in 2 Peter, that is dealt with, the fact of God's patience. But I believe that God has worked out for every generation of believers, he's worked out this world in a way that we would all believe with all our heart that the coming of Christ will come during this generation. Now, understand that each one of us anyway will see Christ, will have to face God in our lifetime. Because if the Lord does not return to this earth, if the rapture of the church does not happen while we're alive, certainly the moment you die, you're going to be face to face with God. So I guarantee you that in your lifetime, he's coming back and you're going to see him. Where will you be at that time? Because we all have to die. But anyway, John was saying, well, Antichrist is coming. Jesus is coming back. I find it interesting that he says many Antichrists have already come. Come on, John, you know, John's been walking with the Lord 50 years. And he's saying, man, Antichrists are everywhere. Now, in the first century, there were those who were instead of Christ. Those were the people or the organizations that would set themselves up as the answer to the problems of the world. And those answers always defied Jesus Christ. That's an Antichrist. Adam Clark says, in regard to 1 John chapter 2, he says, well, who is the Antichrist? In other words, who's John talking about? And he goes on to mention all the things that were going on at that time. Is it the Emperor Domitian, the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, the Nazarenes, the Cerinthians, the Romish pontiffs, etc., etc.? Answer, Antichrist is anything, any doctrine or system of religion, polity, etc., which is opposed to Christ and to the Spirit and the spread of his gospel. That is Antichrist. All right? Now, that is the definition of Antichrist in and of itself. And that's anyone who has hope in anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Which means that if you're an unbeliever, just by definition of Antichrist, you are the Antichrist. And you say, hey, no, I'm not. But check this out. If you don't believe in Christ, that means that you are going to where the Antichrist is going. So it is all the same. You know, whether or not you lead a big rebellion against God or you're just apathetic toward God. It's Antichrist. It's instead of Christ. Now, I just wanted to bother you with that just a little bit. Yet, in this context, though, now back to John's context as far as Antichrist. I believe that John was indeed speaking of individuals and groups that gathered men unto themselves for the betterment of the world. That's an Antichrist. Now, this world has always been in a state of decline. I think that you are absolutely blind and you choose blindness to believe that the world's getting better. Not only is the world becoming more wicked, the world has better weapons. Everybody in this world sees the problems, and now with the internet, we can see the problems that are going on the other side of the world, not to mention just in Fort Bragg. And we see it everywhere. We see war, we see disease, poverty, sin. Of course, the world does not want to call it sin. They choose not to call it sin. But the fact is, the only fix is Jesus Christ. That is the only fix. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We were told in the Old Testament before Jesus came, it was in Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus, in the Gospels, identifies himself as that chief cornerstone. Now, cornerstone, I want you to know, I am by no means a builder. I am a musician. So I don't know how to build stuff. But I understand the concept of the cornerstone. Corner, that's where it goes. And that cornerstone not only is at the foundation, at the bottom, to hold the whole structure, but it also holds the two walls together. And when we build, you want to have a specific stone. When you would build in those days, you would put that stone, that perfect cornerstone, in its place. It's shaped differently than the other stones. And you want it to be the strongest stone to hold your structure in place. And so it is with your life and with my life. You know what? We fall apart. Our lives are fragile and frail. We're a mess. And we need something to hold us together. And so what happens? We see the cornerstone that goes in the place of that foundation and to hold us together. And for years, for instance, I rejected that cornerstone just like the Bible said. I kept saying, no, that stone doesn't fit there. Or maybe, you know what? I don't think that's the cornerstone, but I think that stone would look better up in here. I'll take money as my cornerstone instead. Or I'll take popularity as my cornerstone. I'll take psychology as my cornerstone. You fill in the blank. I'll take education as my cornerstone. I'll take religion as my cornerstone to try to hold me together. It might hold you together for a second, but it will crumble when the ground shakes. And so, Jesus is the cornerstone. But the question is this: why do we, or why does the world reject Jesus Christ as that cornerstone? Well, I'll tell you why plainly. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why that cornerstone doesn't look good. That cornerstone knows everything that goes on in that house. That cornerstone's got brains. That cornerstone's got a heart. That cornerstone's got a microscope. Looks right into your heart, into your mind, and into your actions. And you know what? That's the last thing sinners want. Because sin makes you hide. Sin makes you desire darkness. Sin is easier to do in darkness. Jesus is an interesting character. He does not exalt people. He exposes them. And I believe that the Antichrist will exalt the people. Because when Jesus Christ comes to you, he says, you need to change. Now don't panic, because I know you've been trying to change all your life, but you can't. Don't panic when Jesus says you need to be a different person. When you receive him, he will make you a different person. But nobody likes that first part, where Jesus says, you, personally, you sitting right there in that wooden chair, are unacceptable. And you need to change. And you need me to change you. Okay, so there's your cornerstone. But what about, that's Jesus Christ. Antichrist doesn't tell you you need to change. You know what Antichrist says? He says, you're fine. The system needs to change. How much more attractive is this? I'm cool with that. That's right. I am okay. It's my circumstances that are bad. It's those other people. It's so-and-so. If it wasn't for so-and-so, I'd be fine. No, it's not so-and-so. It's you. That's why Antichrist is a little more popular than Jesus Christ. He comes and says, all right, we need a new system. And you say, that's right. All the peace demonstrators on Laurel Street. We need a new system. I'm fine. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're separated from God, and your only hope is to confess your sin and come to me. Now, the reason people have been duped by world leaders and will be duped by the Antichrist. I'm not talking about all the Antichrists that have come, but then there's going to be this, the Antichrist. The reason that people are so easily duped is simply because they have already rejected God as that chief cornerstone. That cornerstone doesn't work. This one looks like it'll really fit perfectly. This has been going on for all history, world history. The first Antichrist was Satan himself. He is the first Antichrist. Or you could say maybe the serpent was the Antichrist and Satan was the one who inspired the serpent. As just you'll read, when we get to chapter 13 of Revelation, you're going to see the beast got his power from the dragon. The dragon is Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. And so it was. There's the serpent getting all of its power from Satan. Satan enters the serpent, and the serpent is the first Antichrist who says, you know what? I think my way's better. And Eve said, okay. And as a result, ruined everything. Well, Another Antichrist in Scripture would have to be a guy by the name of Nimrod. He was a guy, it says, mighty hunter before the Lord. And there's a lot of different speculation on to what really that entailed. But fact of the matter is that Nimrod built Assyrian cities which were against God's people. And Nimrod built Babel. Genesis chapter 11. He was the guy who spearheaded the whole Tower of Babel, which reeks of Antichrist. They wanted to make a name for themselves aside from God, apart from God. You know who else was, I believe, a type of Antichrist? Was Israel's first king. Who was that? King Saul. Israel didn't have a king. God didn't want them to have a king, a person king. The reason is because God was their king. And God would have judges and prophets for them, but he didn't want a king for them. Well, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, let me read this to you, verses 4 through 9. Check this out. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, who was the prophet at that time at Ramah, and said to him, look, you're old. How'd you like that? How'd you like that as the beginning of a conversation? Anyway. Look, you're old. And your kids and your kids are rotten. That's really what it says here. Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they, listen, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since that day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. King Saul, a picture of the Antichrist. Notice, they wanted a king simply because they had rejected God. We need a leader, and we don't want God as that leader. They wanted a man that they could look up to and follow. They just didn't want to follow God. And then God selected a man that fit their imagination. Fit the imagination of the people of what a leader should be. Did you know? Oh, I should have. You know what? I know there's some kind of official poll on this, and I don't have it. I don't have any official numbers. Please forgive me. But a great many people vote for the president based upon their physical appearance. Well, he looks good. As one man said, I just don't like the way the president looks. There's a conversation I had. I said, yeah, well... We should kill him then. But we, you know, people who don't know the Lord, they have this idea of what a leader should look like. What a leader should be. And certainly a leader shouldn't be getting into my heart. A leader should just fix those problems that I see are problems, so forth and so on. Well, God took it right out of their imagination, and so he chose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. He was tall. He was good-looking. Because if you want a king, you want a tall, good-looking guy. You do. He was humble, or should I say he appeared to be humble, because when it came coronation day, here's your king. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, the curtain opens and there's nobody standing there. And they go, where did he go? And he was hiding behind the equipment. Very strange thing. And sometimes people look at that and say, wow, what a humble guy. No, I think he was a self-centered guy who just didn't want to step up and do what God called him to do. But once he emerged from behind the equipment, everybody applauds and says, that's our man. Yes, we've got a king. We've got a king. Yes, now we can look like the rest of the world. Which that was never the goal for God's people. So he appeared to be humble, and he also was able to motivate. Some of his motivation tactics were a little bit questionable, as he would threaten to kill everybody's pet if they didn't come fight with him. That is a loose paraphrase. You're going to... He said, those who will not go fight with me, that's it. I'm going to kill their oxen. Really, that's what he said. And they said, well, I guess we better fight with Saul. You know, and they won the battle, but, you know, we had nervous pets back home. But anyway, he was able to motivate. But understand this, before the guy was coronated as king, God continued in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and he told them everything this king would end up doing to them. He said, he will take your daughters, he will take your sons, he will take your stuff, he will take everything. And you will see there in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel that there's a list of 6 different things. I can't remember what they are. It's just take, 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 take. And then he said, you will cry. He will take and you will cry. And you know what they said to him? They said, I don't know, God, I just don't think that's the way it's going to be. And he said, okay, I've warned you. Here's your king. And if it wasn't for the mercy and grace of God, he all but destroyed his own people by his halfway obedience and his blaming others. God did not want a leader for his people like that, but he just gave them the kind of leader they thought they needed. And as a result, disaster came about. Yes, Saul is a picture of the Antichrist. There have been recent Antichrists, you know, Mao Zedong, who was, you know, with Maoism. Well, that comes along with Marxism, you know, communism, right? Communism sounds like a good deal. But it's interesting, for every communist that ever came about, a lot of blood came with it. Lenin, Stalin, these guys, anybody that would disagree or fight against their leadership, sent out to Siberia to die. Thousands and thousands of innocent people murdered. You just kill those who don't agree. This is all for a better world. If you don't want to get on my bandwagon, I'm going to kill you. This is for a better world. Hitler, he wanted to take over the world, right? And he thought it was all for the better in his own heart. Recently, I just read something very disturbing, as you know, that we go to Peru. Well, actually, we skipped this year, but we go to Peru, try to get there every year and minister out there, even in the jungles. But Shining Path has reared their ugly head again. If you remember back in the 80s, a group called Shining Path, they're Maoists, they call themselves. They believe that, well, they need to be in charge of all things, and it's a communist thing, but also they're involved in drug trafficking. And they get a lot of followers, and they would go into villages in the jungles in the Andes Mountains, and they would wipe out entire villages who didn't join them. Scary, scary, scary stuff. In fact, just recently, Mike and I had gone to Huanaco up in the middle of the Andes Mountains. And it was about a year later, Shining Path came in, and in that same place we were at. Anyway, they went on a killing spree there. You think, what in the world is this? Well, the guy, his name, the guy who started it all, who was executed, by the way, by the Peruvian government, Abimael Guzman, said this in the recent article. Abimael Guzman cared little about the loss of lives. Now, is this a, he wants the world to be a better place, right? And he says, he cared little about the loss of lives, preaching, blood does not drown the revolution, it irrigates it. You see, recently he has come in to the villages pretending to be peaceful, saying, look, not Guzman, but the Shining Path, they say, we are very, very peaceful now. Will you join us? No, pal. You know, there's still the same old lie. Antichrists have been happening throughout all history. They are deceivers. And you might say about the ones that I've just shown you here, saying, yo, wait a minute, you say they're deceivers, but they only deceived some. And you've got to be a nut to follow the guy from Shining Path. Well, understand something about the Shining Path guy. There's great poverty in Peru, and he offers $20 a day right now to join his group and carry a gun. Hunger will make you take any job. Hunger is a great motivator to get anybody to believe anything, just to feed themselves. But you say, well, they've still only deceived some. And that's true. They've only deceived some. But just imagine something. This, the power of the Antichrist, this one that we see on the white horse, can you imagine his power? Because he's going to deceive the whole world. Wow. The power, the charisma. All the unbelievers, those who have rejected God, reject God and receive Antichrist. All right, so there we have this Antichrist on the white horse. If any kind of holes that you know that I didn't fill in for you, I would encourage you to get last week's introduction to the Antichrist. And look at verse 3. Okay, now we're going to get to a horse. We're going to get to another horse, gang. See? When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, the question here is, what is the time frame of this? Because, quite frankly, doesn't this seem like all of history anyway? When was peace taken from the earth? Genesis chapter 3. I mean, come on! Yet, I believe this is all chronological. I believe this is the way the Lord gave it to us and the order it's just going to happen. I believe that this second seal in the scroll is something that happens after the introduction of the Antichrist. And I'm thinking, let me just follow my thought here, is that man is left to his own devices. Understand, as it reads in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he who restrains the Antichrist must be taken out before the Antichrist can be revealed. Now, I do believe, others believe that the revelation of the Antichrist comes, say, in chapter 13 of Revelation, but I believe that he's revealed here. But, so he who's taken out of the way, which would be the Holy Spirit in the church, or should I say Jesus, is taken out of the picture. We are the body of Christ. As we are taken out of the picture, well, that's like God taking a step back and saying, okay, you guys, do it your way. And as you and I have seen war throughout all history, I think that if this is chronological, that what this is saying is we're going to see war in this world like never before. It says in Matthew 24, verses 5 through 8, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. I think what's happening even now is this gradual progression that will indeed bring this world to that second horse. But I do believe that the church won't be here to see it, although we've seen plenty of it already. Now understand this too, as it says, it was given to him a great sword. Well, the sword, there are a couple of different Greek words for the word sword, and one of them, it just simply means sword. But this one also means it's figurative for war and judicial punishment. But under that's the word sword, but the word great, you're going to like this, is the Greek word mega. So what we're seeing here is the beginning of the end. You see, technology today has brought us weapons of mass destruction. Not just nuclear warheads, but even our conventional warheads are like mega swords. It's going to be a mega problem. Wait. You might be saying, and I hope you're thinking, I don't know, some of you are thinking, what will I have for lunch? But isn't that horrible? The sinners we are. You're going to tell me about the death and destruction of this world, and we are so self-centered. Anyway. But I'm hoping that you're thinking that, like, wait a minute, I thought the Antichrist was coming on a white horse and it was people going to love him and it was going to be, he's going to bring some sort of peace and the world's going to believe him. Well, my speculation on this is, well, sure. But maybe that's just going to be for a time, a very short time, until some just won't play along. Just as all of these other leaders who have tried to lead these revolutions. In Revelation, we do see that the Antichrist, in Revelation chapter 13, should I say, we do see that the Antichrist is going to cause numbers to be put on everybody's head or their hand. And what happens to those who don't take the number? You get a chopped head. They chop your head off. So yeah, it's his way or that's it. You get murdered, executed. And so I do think that there's, well, let me read to you something from John MacArthur. He uses bigger words than I use, so try to follow this. Says, it may seem incredible that the world hovering on the brink of final disaster could be so totally deceived. Yet that is precisely what happened on a smaller scale before the outbreak of the most devastating war to date, World War II. Adolf Hitler spelled out in detail his plans for conquest in his book, Mein Kampf, published more than a decade before World War II began. Yet incredibly, the Western allies, particularly Britain and France, persisted in believing Hitler's false claim to be a man of peace. They stood idly by as he preoccupied the Rhineland, dematerialized after World War I, thus abrogating the Versailles Treaty. Then, that was the treaty that brought peace at the end of World War I, by the way. Then annexed Austria and Czechoslovakia. Desperate to appease Hitler and avoid war, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain met with the Nazi dictator at Munich in 1938. Upon his return to England, Chamberlain triumphantly waved a piece of paper containing a worthless pledge of peace from Hitler, which he claimed guaranteed peace with honor, peace for our time. When Winston Churchill, one of the few never taken in by Hitler, rose in the House of Commons to declare that England had suffered a total unmitigated defeat, he was shouted down by angry members of Parliament. The deception was nearly universal. Almost everyone misread Hitler's intentions. Only after he invaded Poland in September 1939 did the Allies finally acknowledge the truth. By then, it was too late to avoid the catastrophe of the Second World War. Understand how Satan works. He dresses in white. He does not dress in black. You and I, we all do it. We watch too much TV. We watch too many movies. We honestly believe that even the disciples, the 12 disciples, we honestly believe that Judas had the shiftiest eyes of all of them. Judas was wearing black and he was always just looking behind him like this. You know, all the other disciples were looked like this and they were, we're perfect and we love Jesus. And there was Judas saying, I can't wait to harm somebody. It did not look that way. When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they all looked around. They had no clue who it would be. In fact, all of them were saying, is it me? Is it me? If things really went and if things really go the way you and I have grown up to believe, then as soon as Jesus said, one of you will betray me, 11 fingers would have pointed at Judas. Satan wears white. Don't ever forget that. He always comes in looking good with a good story. Well, the Allies would take down Hitler. Germany would lose for a Second World War in a row. But it would be the Allies that would take them down. I will tell you that the Antichrist cannot be taken down. It will take none other than Jesus Christ to take him down at the final battle of Armageddon. That's how powerful, influential the Antichrist will be. In verse 5, we're doing so much better than you think we are. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. By the way, I will say that some people want to make something of the colors of these horses, and I'm not there. I can't make anything of the colors. I just think they're different colored horses. Anyway, so I looked and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. This is obviously a picture of a failing economy. Very expensive food. I think that as these gas prices are going up right now, I think it's a good thing for us. I really think that we all need to be put on edge a little bit. We've had it so good. We have it all. Now gas is, that's another, you read on the news and they say, this big panic thing in the news that gas is approaching $4 a gallon. I said, well, they didn't write from Fort Bragg, did they? And this world somehow believes that if we did the right things or somebody did the right things, these prices would go down and everybody would be happy again. But it just keeps getting worse. And so some of you are getting a little nervous about the economy, the housing market. Isn't that a real peach of a situation too? Everything is simply going down. But you want to talk going down, down, down? Now, the denarius, which I think it's an unfortunate translation in the Old King James, as they translated that a pence or a penny. And to you and I, a penny is a penny. But it is one day's wage. A denarius represents one day's wage. A full day's wage for a loaf of bread. Say you make $10 an hour. That would be $80 for a loaf of bread. $80. Work all day for a loaf of bread. That might work for you. But if you got a wife and kids, you're in deep trouble. Do not harm the oil and the wine. What's that? Well, oil and wine are luxuries. It appears that there will be a widening of the gap between classes. I think I see that, go back down to South America, I think I saw it in Chile more than anywhere else. Back when I was in the Navy, we spent a good 6 weeks in Chile. And everywhere we went was very, very, very poor. And then we went to the casino. And in the casino, we saw rich Chilean people. And it was, to me, even the godless person that I was, it nauseated me. It made me sick. You just didn't see anything middle class. There were no what we would consider regular people who just worked a job and just kind of lived fine without having to scrape or without having a lot of extras. There was just no middle class there. And it appears here by this third horse that what will happen in this world is that the whole middle class will just be wiped out. And there will just be great poverty everywhere. Except for a few rich people. Now, verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now this Death and Hades, by the way, another unfortunate translation in the Old King James is the word hell there. But there are two separate Greek words that would translate these two words, Hades and hell. And each time, either of those two Greek words in the Old King James is always translated the word hell. But hell is a place of torment, eternal torment, where Hades is merely speaking of the grave. Or as it reads in the Greek, the place or state of departed souls. Now, we notice here 1/4 of the population is going to die. I guess I've heard that the population in the world today is a little over 6 billion. That would mean that if all this happened right now, the population would decrease to 4.5 billion. 1.5 billion people dead. That's how all this 7-year period is going to start out, gang. They will be dead from sword, hunger, death, and beasts. If you're all having a problem with being dead from death, join the club. I always think that. I'm going to kill you with death. It reminds me of that bug commercial. Remember that bug commercial? Raid kills bugs dead. Only there's some kind of live killing that you can do with a bug. I don't know. Kills bugs dead. How stupid. But understand something about the language here. There's something else. It doesn't mean just dead with death, but we'll get there. What we have is the sword, meaning war. Secondly, we have the famine, right? Thirdly, this death is, according to the Jews and what they would understand this to mean, is simply by pestilence. like the Black Death, as they would call the plague. And so really what is being spoken here is pestilence, disease. This makes sense. All of this makes sense after war. Even people will die from beasts, as entire areas would be wiped out of people due to war, famine, and disease. Wild animals coming in and finishing the job on many people. You know, he started on a white horse, didn't he? And this is what it will come to. Now, the question, though, is when exactly does this happen? Well, you know what? We don't know. We don't know the time frame here. But again, I will say that I believe that this happens as soon at the beginning of the seven-year period. But there may be a time of peace in this world for 6 months to begin that. There may be a time of peace for 10 days or maybe 2 years before this thing happens. We just don't know. But the fact, let me give you a fact. We see many of these things taking place right now, not to the degree we see these horses bring them. But didn't we just get a description of the world times 10? Yes. So we see that these horsemen, even though we've seen everything happen already, these horsemen are telling us we ain't seen nothing yet. And I believe, as I said earlier, that this is what will occur when man has his way. When the Lord takes a step back and says, you know what? I'm going to let you do what you want to do. This is what happens when a room filled with toddlers are left without supervision. Do you expect them to do well? And I think as the world, here's the Lord looking out over the whole world, and he is really supervising everything, and he can just put a stop to a lot of things, and he can temper things, just as you can in a room full of toddlers. Because, you know what, just the presence of an adult in a room full of two- and three-year-olds, that doesn't mean war is going to stop, because the adult is there. It just means that the adult can stop them before they really murder each other. Now, take the adult out of the room for 1 week. Leave the toddlers to themselves. They'll have to pick a leader. He's three and he's the bossiest guy. Question. Do you want this world to get fixed? Do you want peace? Do you want a world that just gets along? Now, question. Do you want it without surrendering your life to Jesus Christ? And if that's what you want, well, your man is coming. But he is a fake like every other thing that you thought would fix you. He's a fake. He can't do it. I spent my life from the time I was 9 years old, not kidding you, 9 is when I started thinking about these things, looking for anything that would make me feel different, anything that would make me a different person than I was, anything. You know, if it wasn't drugs, if it wasn't psychology, if it wasn't hypnosis, it was women. Oh, yeah, they'll fix me. Yeah, they did all right. I got fixed. You know, even in finally meeting a woman who was just wonderful, I thought, wow, she's a good one. I think she's a keeper. We will not throw this one back. Yet, I was still a wreck. Everything I used as that cornerstone failed me. And at the age of 28 years old, what is that, 19 years after I started knowing I needed fixed. I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and he gave me life on the spot. He washed away my sins. I turned from my sins. I realized that I need to walk with him. A lot of people say, how can God be a loving God if this is what he is going to allow happen to this world? Understand, God has been chasing you down all your life to try to give you his kingdom. If you don't want him, he will give you what you want. And what you want, if it's not Jesus Christ, it may show up on a white horse, but it will take and take and take and take, and you will cry. God does not want you to go to hell. God does not want you to suffer with the rest of the world who hates God. He proved that he does not want you to do that by sending his only son to die on the cross to take the punishment you and I deserve. A loving God sends nobody to hell. A loving God sends his son to the cross so that nobody has to go to hell. And the more you fight against God, I will tell you, if you win that fight, you lose everything. But if you are willing to lose that fight and be broken before Jesus Christ, he is going to give you heaven. He's going to give you the kingdom. He is going to give you life even now. Blow your mind, and you will know that, hey, this world is falling apart. And you don't have to fall apart with it. It's your choice. Jesus gives everybody that choice. If you came in here today not really sure what you believed or what, it is time for you to open your eyes, look at this world, and see that it is going to be destroyed. And then look at Jesus, who offers you eternal life. Gang, this is not a choice between flavors of ice cream. This is a choice of life or death. And it blows my mind that people can look around them, see the world as it is, and they still say, I don't know what I want to do. I will tell you what to do. Today is the day of salvation. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. He will receive you. He will wash away your sins. He'll change you. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He loves you so much. Even though you may have spent your whole life hating him or just kind of, you know, creating him into what you want to create him into. But all this time, he has done nothing but love you. He loves you so much. Turn to him. Give your life to him. Receive that. I'm not going to ask you to come up and stand here and we can all applaud. I know some of you like when I do that, but I've also found that when I have people come forward and respond to that, then I'll never see them again. If you want to give your life to the Lord, ask him to make you born again. Ask him to save you. And repent from your sins and turn to him. And you can be born again. And then you're his kid. That's all there is to it. You don't have to take any tests. Nothing. Just do that. And if you do that, then it's not like I'll need to see you come up front here. I'll just see you out there. In fact, what happens when you get born again, I know what happens. Some of you guys, I always hear from you all the time. Hey, I read this in the Bible. You know, get so excited. It's neat. But anyway, give your life to the Lord. Pray a prayer. Tell him you want to be made brand new, and he will not reject you, because the Bible says if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. That's a great deal. That's a great deal. Call out to him. This world is cursed, and the Lord wants to rescue you personally. All right? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And we do know, Lord, that this world is difficult and it's going to get more difficult. We do thank you, Lord, that you've come to redeem us, to buy us back, not with silver or gold, but by your precious blood. The love, Lord, that you pour out on us is just amazing. I ask you, Lord, for those who have never just come to you and said, I want to give my life to you. Lord, that you would win that spiritual battle that's even taking place right now. And that, Lord, that you would open their eyes and they would simply receive you as you receive them. How awesome. How awesome your love for us. Lord, help us Christians to be a light. Help us, Lord, to follow you and point to you at all times. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.